Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. Now many of you know that verse, and you know it is from the 10th chapter of the Gospel according to John. But very often, we seldom read the rest of the verses. And we make that mistake very often in our scriptural life in not following out what our Lord has to say to us in the passages that follow. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door, he is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. This parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them. Then said Jesus unto them again, Verily I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out, and shall find pasture. And God will add his blessing to the reading of his word. I would like to add to what the pastor said about the retiring offering. I want to assure you it does not go to me, but it goes to the Bible Union of Australia, who brought me over from the United States of America for this tour, and they have to return me there naturally. So you will understand I'm not here to make a profit out of you here tonight. And anything you give will go toward my expenses, which they are obligated to undertake in order that I might spend this time in Australia. I might say several weeks ago I never thought I'd be this far up, because I had refused to leave the vicinity of Brisbane since I was quite tired, and I felt that at the end of my tour I did not want too much driving, and 2 hours tonight was a little bit much, but then I have 2 hours to go back. And so I ask that you'll pray the Lord will continue to strengthen me so I may conclude the tour at the end of 6 months on August the 18th. Now my reason for reading to you tonight concerning the true shepherd or true pastor was because as we drove here tonight, I was discussing a friend of mine in England who goes about carrying the tabernacle of the Lord, and he explains it very well, and he also explains many passages in the Bible. And as I was coming out, it hit me very strongly that all too often people misunderstand who are the shepherds and who are not the shepherds. Now, it certainly won't surprise you to hear that when I was a young boy, I wanted to be a Roman Catholic shepherd, a Roman Catholic pastor. And of course, I was trained from early childhood to believe that they alone were the true shepherds, that no one had any power outside of them. All others were hirelings, all others were intruders. This has been softened somewhat by the Second Vatican Council. As a matter of fact, Pope John the 23rd, in order to extend the power of the ecumenical movement, began to call Protestants separated brothers instead of heretics. But nevertheless, when you are separated, you are not in the family, naturally. And my mind goes back to Rome when I was on a visit there, speaking for an Italian evangelistic band during the reign of John the 23rd, as he is known in the Roman Catholic Church. And there was a joke going among the Romans at that time, and their great ones for jokes, that is, the citizens of the city of Rome. And they joke, excuse me, quite often about the papacy, that is, the Pope. And it seemed as if Pope John the 23rd was very disgusted, because after summoning the Second Vatican Council, the expedition of it, so to speak, the calling of it, wasn't going ahead as he had desired. So he called his secretary in, and he said, "What is preventing the assembling of the Second Vatican Council? Why are you taking so long?" And the secretary said, "The devil is always interfering." And according to the Roman story, John threw up his hands and he said, "Don't call him the devil, call him our separated brother." Well, they love to use this expression because in a way it equated us with Satan. Now, of course, each country has their own jokes and their type of jokes. But in my childhood, of course, I visualized myself as a pastor of a Roman Catholic Church, after a long curacy, of course. In my country, before you would actually get your own church to be pastor of, in the Archdiocese of San Francisco especially, you might be 50 or 55 years old. And all during the intervening years, from the time of your ordination at 25, you would be an assistant or a curate. And then finally, when you were 50 or 55, you were given your own charge. So you served a long apprenticeship. But the thing that I desired most of all was the power to bless. I was taught that every time I made the sign of the cross over something, that object was blessed. I was taught also that when people would come to me in the confessional, and I would say to them, "I absolve thee of all of thy sins in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost," all their sins were forgiven. I was taught also that in the Mass, every time I pronounced the words of consecration over the bread and wine, "This is my body and this is my blood," the bread and wine ceased to be bread and wine and became the actual body and blood, soul and divinity of Almighty God in the person of Jesus Christ. And always before me in my prayer book, that is my favorite prayer book, I had several of them, but instead of reading the Bible, of course, I read my favorite prayer books. And in my favorite prayer book, there was a holy card. And on that holy card was this verse. It was a verse that very often in my days, young priests gave out as a token of their first Mass. And this holy card read thusly: "To live in the midst of the world without wishing its pleasures. To be a member of each family, yet belonging to none. To share all sufferings, to penetrate all secrets, and to go from man to God and return from God to man, bringing pardon, hope, and consolation. Such is your life, O priest of Jesus Christ." Now you must admit, if that were true, it would be a marvelous thing. But I failed to see at that time the true pastorate as laid down in the New Testament. I believed that the pastorate of the church was merely a continuation of the priesthood of the Old Testament. We were taught that we were successors to the Levites. We were successors to the sons of Aaron. In other words, we were the New Testament Aaron. And we alone could offer sacrifice, because when you're ordained a priest, after the bishop imposes hands on your head, saying nothing, and all the priests do likewise, and then after the bishop sings a preface, as it is called, you come up and you kneel before the bishop, and the bishop presents to you the chalice and the paten, the cup and the plate. And on the paten is a piece of bread called the host, and in the cup, of course, is pure wine, 20% alcohol. And then as you press your fingers over the cup and the paten, the bishop says to you, "Receive ye the power to offer the sacrifice of the Mass for the living and the dead." And from that day on, you are told that you offer a far greater sacrifice than Aaron offered. You offer a far greater sacrifice than any priest in the Old Testament was capable of offering, because you are offering again, in an unbloody manner, the body and blood of Jesus Christ, the same as it was offered on Calvary. So naturally, this appealed to me tremendously. And you may ask me also, you may say, well, why in the world did you not find out the truth by reading the Bible? The Bible denies this sacrifice. We are told repeatedly in the Epistle to the Hebrews, the 7th, 9th, and 10th chapter, for by one offering hath he perfected, one offering, offering himself once for all, Hebrews 10:10. The word one, once, one, once, one, once, constantly refers to the fact that there is no longer any sacrifice. That the sacrifice was completed entirely on Calvary, and no one can pretend to offer any sacrifice today. As a matter of fact, an interesting thing came to my attention 2 years ago in England. I have spent 8.5 years since my conversion, my real conversion 15 years ago, in the British Isles. And at that time there was a rumor in England that all of the stones for the new temple to be built had been assembled in the state of Indiana in the United States of America. And they all had been numbered. Now this was utterly ridiculous. Why should the Israelites send to the United States for stones to build a new temple? This, of course, was after the Six-Day War. And they claimed that every stone was already cut out so that there might not be heard the sound of a chisel or a hammer within the precincts of the new temple, as we read in Solomon's temple. And therefore they were to be shipped by sea and brought there, and then the temple was to be built. And I told a rabbi this story, because I live in a very, very Jewish neighborhood in London. There is a missionary hostel there called the House of Rest, 10 Finchley Road. But it is now almost entirely Jewish in the surrounding homes and flats. And I told this rabbi about this curious story, and he laughed. Well, he said, there's only one difficulty. He said, we do not know who are Levites and priests today. He said, all the records have been destroyed. He said, what were not destroyed by the Roman soldiers, what were not destroyed by the Saracens, that is the Turks, were destroyed by the Nazis. And he said, we have no genealogical records left. He said, we could not prove anyone to be a descendant of Aaron today. It would be absolute. So he said, build a temple in the United States for the stone. We got the stone for our own timber now. We do not even have to send for the cedars of Lebanon. But he said, after we have completed the temple, it would have to remain empty because of the destruction of the genealogical records. And I thought that was a wonderful answer to the Roman Catholic priesthood, because they cannot be a successor to the sons of Aaron. They call themselves priests forever after the order of Melchizedek. And they claim that they are descendants of Melchizedek. But in the Bible, we are warned that Melchizedek had no genealogy whatsoever. That is, the mother and father of Melchizedek are not mentioned as King of Salem, nor is his posterity. And therefore, he is a complete picture of our blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That is, having no beginning and no end. Naturally, Melchizedek was a man, just like anyone else. But it is stressed that his priesthood is the priesthood of Melchizedek because of the lack of a real natural father, that is, a natural father and natural children. And so, I never consulted the Bible as a Roman Catholic. There was only one Bible in our entire family, and that Bible was in my grandmother's home. And that Bible was reserved in the most honored place in the parlor. Now, when I was a boy growing up in Denver, Colorado, where I was born in 1911, that's in the United States of America, in case you don't know, our parlors were put aside for very special occasions. Sometimes there would be years passed before you even went into the parlor. The housewife would keep it clean, of course, and dusted, but the doors were tightly closed. No one had any reason to go in there and sit on the chairs. And as I put my hand on this covering of the lectern, it reminds me that most of the chairs were covered with this kind of covering, sort of a velvet-like covering, and they didn't want that worn out, not at least in their generation. So in the parlor, in the most respectable place, was the Bible. It was a Roman Catholic Bible, a very expensive one. Actually, it must have cost about 20 guineas, which was a great deal of money in those days, $60. The average salary when that Bible was bought was about $12 a week. So they sacrificed a bias. And this Bible was about this size here, and it had brass clasps to fasten it. And if we children at Christmas time or Easter, after the parlor was dusted and opened and a fire was lit and it was warmed, and after we'd finished our big dinner, whatever the occasion might be, and after we had washed our hands thoroughly, we were allowed to open the family Bible, and in the family Bible were the baptismal records, the first communion records, the confirmation records, and then, of course, the marriages, and finally, the burials. But most of all, we would look at the pictures in the middle of it. There were magnificent holy pictures, copies of great paintings in Europe, the original of most of which I have seen now in my travels. And then very reverently, after we looked at the holy pictures and maybe made the sign of the cross and said a short prayer to our favorite saint, we would close the Bible without reading it, fasten the brass clasp, and put the Bible back in its honored position, covered it with a cloth, and it would stay there till the next time the parlor was open. So you see, I had no opportunity to read the Bible. Now you may say, well, what about your Protestant neighbors? Well, if we had any Protestant neighbors, I didn't know about them. Now this may sound almost impossible for you to believe unless you come from Erin. If you come from Southern Ireland, you will understand what I'm saying. But I lived in a solid Irish Roman Catholic neighborhood. And if there were any Protestants there, they kept their mouths shut. Because at that time, the troubles were going on in Ireland also. Remember, this was back in 1918, 1919, 1920, 21, when the black and tan business was being carried on in Ireland. And years later, after my conversion, I was speaking at Baldwin Heights Baptist Church in Los Angeles on one Lord's Day. And the pastor there was Robert Gray. He since has accepted another and larger pastorate. And after I finished the 11 o'clock message, we went into the parsonage, as they call them in the United States. And while we were having dinner, we sort of realized that we were the same age. And I asked him, how old are you? And he told me, this was back in 1957. And I said, well, I'm the same age, and we were about a month apart. I forget whether he was born in May, I was born on April the 2nd, or whether he was born in March, but there was just a month's difference. And then I said, where were you born? He said, why, in Denver, Colorado. I said, what? I said, where were you born in Denver, Colorado? And then he told me, he was born and raised a block away from me. That's not one lot, that's a street away in America. He grew up in our neighborhood. He went to a little small Baptist church, Galilee Baptist Church, and I had never met him. He traded at the same stores, and I had never met him. He played on a corner lot. I had had no contact with him. I had to meet him in a Baptist church ultimately. Well, my reason for not understanding anything about Protestants was that every time I passed Galilee Baptist Church, the doors were locked. Now, the answer is very easy. I used to serve the 6 o'clock Mass in the parish church. Then I would stay and have breakfast with the priest, and then I would stick around for the other 5 Masses that day. And then I would have dinner in the priest's house because my aunt was the cook, and the best food in the whole parish was in the priest's house. And so naturally, as long as the roasts were there, I stayed around. Well, by the time I left the priest's house, it was 1:30 or a quarter or 2 in the afternoon. So while I'd been serving Mass, assisting at Mass, helping out at Mass, they had opened their church for Sunday school at 9:30 that had 11 o'clock service, and then locked the doors again. And this always puzzled me. You see, the Roman Catholics keep their church open because Roman Catholics feel that they can only really pray in the church. And that is due to the fact that they believe that locked up in a box on the altar, called the tabernacle, is the body and blood of God in the person of Jesus Christ. The communion species left over from the Mass. The bread left over from the Mass, as we would call it, they call it the host, together with the people's host, are put in a golden cup, covered with a golden lid, and this is put into the tabernacle and then locked with a very secure key. As a matter of fact, they have safe locks now, burglar-proof. And then Christ is a prisoner of the tabernacle. So Roman Catholics, when they enter the church, if you've ever seen a funeral or a wedding in a Roman Catholic church, will have noted they go down on one knee in adoration of God, who is a prisoner in the tabernacle, And then also they feel that they are closer to God when they are praying in the church there, since he is locked up in the box on the altar. And also the large statues of the Blessed Virgin Mary and St. Joseph and St. Patrick and all the saints that the church might have are found there, and they can light a candle before those various statues. Consequently, I wasn't looking for the Bible. I didn't realize that therein do we find the truth, and only therein do we find the truth. For outside of the Bible, we can know nothing of God. All of the so-called great religious writings of the world, the Quran, the writings so-called of Buddha, the Shinto writings of Japan, the so-called sacred writings of the Persians, the Sanskrit, the so-called Hindu sacred scriptures, all of them are totally useless in trying to find Jesus Christ. You will not find the way of salvation therein. There is only one book that tells us anything about the true God, and that is his own word, the Holy Bible. So you see, I grew up in this atmosphere, and it was quite natural for me to want to be a priest. Now, after some years of studies, and after I had completed all but my theology, I decided that it would not be enough to be a priest in a parish. Rather, I would become a monk in a monastery. And as a monk, I would lead a completely penitential life. Now, the essential part of a monk's life are the three vows that he makes. After you go through a probationary period of 1 year, called the novitiate, and you're a novice, of course, you are allowed to make your first vows, the vows of poverty, chastity, and obedience. And you're only allowed to make them for 3 years the first time. Then if you have persevered in your vows while you're completing your theological training and being ordained to the priesthood, you are then allowed to make your solemn and final vows. Now, what do these vows demand of you? First of all, by poverty, you give up all personal ownership. Everything that you have, your typewriter, the habit or robes, as you would call them, that you wear, everything that you possess, you must call ours. You're never allowed to say mine. But whatever you need, you get. And so actually, it's not very real poverty. I used to remark, until I became an independent Protestant minister, I didn't know poverty, really. Because as a monk in the monastery, if I needed new razor blades, I simply went to the one in charge of razor blades, and he handed me a package without even asking me what I'd done with the last one. If I needed anything that was allowed by the rule, I got it. The only thing is that I could not accumulate property, not that I ever have to this day. But as a monk, I could not own property. All of the property that I would accumulate would have to belong to the monastery. And therefore, very often the Roman Catholic Church tries to get very wealthy young men, potential heirs, into religious orders and get them to make vows. Especially the Jesuits are very clever at this. And then they get a hold of the property, of course. Just before you make your final vows, you have a right to make a will, whereby you turn over all the property you're going to come into, either to your family or to the church. But naturally, there's a great deal of pressure from certain directions. And 90% of them, of course, turn it over to the church. Now, what about the vow of obedience? The vow of obedience is a tremendous thing. No longer do you possess any will of your own. The superior has to give you every command. That is why today, since the Second Vatican Council, due to the fact that Roman Catholic priests and monks and nuns and lay people are now allowed to read Protestant literature, many of the monks and the nuns are rebelling against the vow of obedience. Everything, every detail of your daily life must be commanded by the superior. For instance, in my order, the Order of Our Lady of Mount Carmel, one of the strictest orders in the Roman Catholic Church, we were not even permitted to take a drink of water without permission, excepting at mealtime. At mealtime, we could drink all the water we wanted, but we never did because we had beer and wine. And therefore, we didn't want to pollute the water or pollute the wine, on the contrary. But otherwise than that, we had to obtain permission from the superior for a drink of water. We had to obtain permission from the superior to speak to one another outside of the hour of recreation we had every day. If we wanted to look out the window, which we were not supposed to do, we would have to go and ask the permission of the superior. If we wanted to leave our cells, now that's the proper term for a monk's room. Often in the United States, since we call the cages like in the penitentiary cells, many of the young people figure I was in prison. I wasn't a thing. I was in darkness and I was in prison. Not actually in darkness because we had lots of electricity and very brilliant light, but I was in darkness as far as the gospel of our Lord and Savior is concerned. But if we wanted to leave our cells for other than going to men's facilities, as we would say, to be polite, well, we had to go and kneel down in front of the superior and ask his permission, then kiss his scapular after he gave the permission. And I can assure you, in most cases, he would refuse permission. Because the vast majority of the superiors are sadistic, and they like to see their subjects suffer. And therefore, they find great happiness in refusing permission constantly. And we took a special vow with our solemn vows never to seek to be a superior by ourselves or through others, directly or indirectly. And therefore, I used to wonder how you became a superior, because since you were never allowed to set out to be a superior. But I always noticed the vast majority of those who were chosen to be superiors were men who were very happy in imposing penances upon others, but not doing them themselves. Now, what about the vow of chastity that you take? For instance, the parish priests are not allowed to get married. That law was only enacted in the middle of the 12th century. Previous to that time, all the priests could be married if anybody wanted them, or if they wanted to get married themselves. That is the parish priest. But at that time, the Pope imposed the law of celibacy, as it is called. And from that day on, outside of a small group of priests under the Pope who are called the Greek Uniate, U-N-I-A-T-E, Uniate rite, they say Mass in the Slavic tongues or the Greek tongues. They're allowed to be married, but they have to get married before they're ordained to the priesthood. But outside of this very small group that left the Russian Orthodox Church in about 1554, all Latin priests under the Latin rite, as it used to be known, R-I-T-E, they are forbidden to get married or be married. And if they are married and want to become priests, their wives must enter a convent and take solemn vows as a Carmelite nun. And only after they have taken solemn vows is the man then permitted to be advanced to the priesthood. But we took a special vow. We promised to Almighty God, to the Blessed Virgin Mary, and to all of the saints that we would never think of marriage, we would never think of the opposite sex in the relation of marriage, and we would never in any way seek to relieve ourselves of this obligation. As I am an old bachelor, many people ask me today, do I still feel bound by these vows? They say especially the vow of chastity. Well, I answer that I'm obedient to Christ, and therefore that is the best type of obedience. I'm obedient to His Word. I am also somewhat kept in poverty, not exactly. I have everything and permitted to be advanced to the priesthood. But we took a special vow. We promised to Almighty God, to the Blessed Virgin Mary, and to all of the saints that we would never think of marriage, we would never think of the opposite sex in the relation of marriage, and we would never in any way seek to relieve ourselves of this obligation. As I am an old bachelor, many people ask me today, do I still feel bound by these vows? They say especially the vow of chastity. Well, I answer that I'm obedient to Christ, and therefore that is the best type of obedience. I'm obedient to His Word. I am also somewhat kept in poverty, not exactly. I have everything I need, actually. But nevertheless, I don't accumulate anything outside of what I actually need. So I'm observing Christian poverty. And as to chastity, we all have to be chaste if we're not married. That is commanded by the Word of God, because Paul plainly tells what happens to those who are not. And therefore, I live that life, and they often say, are you still a celibate? That means unmarried because of your vows. No. When I escaped from the monastery in 1940, on August the 2nd, I really had to escape because, remember, I was in a Spanish order in San Antonio, Texas, but all of my superiors were Spaniards. And had they even guessed for a moment that I intended to leave the Roman Catholic Church, they would have had the Roman Catholic doctor commit me. Today, since the Second Vatican Council, you can walk out just like that. You could be a monk right here at this moment, walk down the door and say, goodbye, I'm leaving, and that's all there would be to it. Because the Second Vatican Council changed many of those things. It didn't change any doctrine, but it changed the discipline. But in my day, you had to really escape from the monastery or the convent, because they would pursue you and try to return you, or at least return you to a mental hospital. Now, when I made my vows, I was absolutely sincere. I believed that I was doing the most pleasing thing to Almighty God, and in the presence of Almighty God. I especially wanted to please the Blessed Virgin Mary, who I called my mother, and to whom I prayed daily, prayed much more than I did to Christ. But once I came into the light of the gospel, I saw that those vows were wrong. Now, I was like Abraham when he took his son up to sacrifice him. You remember? He even had the boy bear the wood up the hill in token of our blessed Lord and Savior carrying his own cross. And then he put the boy out on this altar, and he took a knife out to kill his own son because he thought he was serving God most perfectly. But the angel of the Lord stayed his hand. And instead, the angel of the Lord showed him another sacrifice. And therefore, Abraham did not carry out his original intention, did he? And yet he served God more perfectly the second time in obedience than he would have served God by sacrificing his only son. He was a token of the sacrifice of God, of his son on Calvary for our sins. And this was a portrayal of that which was to come. So naturally, when I left the monastery in 1940, I had no qualms of conscience, because I felt, well, the vows, in a sense, were imposed upon me because I was conditioned to believe that that was the most perfect way to serve God. And I went out and I became a Protestant minister. Now, I love to say, and I say it in all truth, that the next 14 years of my life were the most unhappy anyone has ever experienced. You may say, why? I could now go and take a drink of water anytime I wanted to. I could go any place I wanted to, provided I didn't neglect my duties as a Protestant minister. I had absolute freedom. I didn't even have a wife to tell me what to do. And therefore, there was no reason in the world why I should not have been extremely joyful. But I carried a heavy burden for 14 years. I did not know Jesus Christ as my own personal Savior. And this is the greatest burden in the world for anyone. When you are a sinner and not saved by grace, you are unhappy. Now, later on, some of you may come up here and say, well, I'm not unhappy and I'm not saved. Well, I would challenge you on that statement. I would ask you to look into your life. And I would ask you also, what's going to happen to you at the moment you die? That's the whole point. It's not what's happening to you right now here. You're healthy here, obviously. You couldn't be here if you weren't. Possibly you don't even have Hong Kong flu. Possibly you are very, very healthy here tonight, but the point is going to come when you die. Death comes to all men. And we have to face that day someday. And when that moment comes, are you going home to be with the Lord, or are you going to spend all eternity separated from Him? Now, this was a tremendous problem with me as an unconverted Protestant minister. I was a liberal minister. You may be slightly shocked. You may say, well, how in the world could you be a Protestant minister and be unconverted? My dear friend, there are thousands and thousands and thousands of unconverted Protestant ministers. They're professional ministers. They're hirelings. The sheep do not recognize them. That is the true sheep of the fold. Of course, they have a lot of goats and so forth like that following them around, but not in the sheepfold, because they are not the true shepherds. And therefore, as an unsaved Protestant minister, I was so tremendously unhappy that 6 years after I left the Roman Catholic Church, I became an alcoholic. I had to get drunk every night to go to sleep. Yes, I said drunk. I was afraid I would die in my sleep, and I didn't know where I was going. And therefore, after I finished my parish work, I was what you would call over here an Anglican minister in United States Episcopalian, they are known there. And after I finished my parish work, and I was very diligent in carrying on my parish work, I didn't drink during the day, I would then go up to my bedroom or to my study or my television room, wherever I had the spirits cached, that is, hidden away, and I would take up enough Coca-Colas to drink a quart of rum every night. And then I would proceed to drink a quart of rum with Coca-Cola, and finally I would fall asleep, not caring what happened to me. This went on for a number of years. And gradually the hangovers became worse and worse. And if anything made me realize the situation I was in was waking up morning after morning with this beastly headache that you have after a big night. So I decided this was serving no purpose, and I became a clinical psychologist. And I thought, by becoming a clinical psychologist, I'll find out what's wrong with myself. I'll let on I'm trying to find out about somebody else, and somebody will give me the answer. Well, they couldn't give me the answer because all of my professors, with very few exceptions, were Jewish psychiatrists. They didn't know Christ. So how in the world could they tell me I did not have Christ? And then, 3 days after Christmas, I went back to the Roman Catholic Church. Now, I don't think I've spoken much on my joy in going back. You see, I'd been a liberal Protestant minister. I'd been terribly uncertain about eternity. I had read all the modernistic theologians. I had listened to men who spoke nothing but garbage, trash. They were supposed to be great theologians. They were supposed to be the most profound thinkers in the United States of America. And as I look back now, they were truly tools of Satan. And I happen to know four or five of them who have died since. And I tremble for their eternal destiny. I really tremble. I have investigated two of them through their own families, and I find out that they made no commitment to Christ before they died. And therefore, without judging them, I would say they have a terrible eternity ahead of them. But I was very happy when I got back into the Roman Catholic Church. I thought, now I'm back in something that is really taught. But after some weeks of restudying Roman Catholic doctrine, I became even more certain that I had made a mistake in coming back, and that originally my leaving had been right. Because upon restudying Roman Catholic doctrine once more with the help of a great theologian of the Roman Catholic Church, I became even more convinced that their doctrine was not more than 500 or 600 years old, and therefore how in the world could I believe it? And so again I left, this time in the middle of the night while the fathers were asleep in the monastery where I was doing penance. And I started out for New York, where I intended to become a practicing clinical psychologist. However, on the way, the Lord, I feel to this day, sent one of the worst snowstorms I have ever encountered. Actually, it was so bad that while I was going through the state of Wyoming, inside of a 20-mile area, I was 5 times in the snowbanks. And finally, the AAA car, that would be like the Royal Automobile Association, who came to drag me out each time, said, "Follow me into town. No one will ever believe when I send in a bill for having pulled you out of snowbanks 5 times." And of course, he would have to send it into my club, the one I belonged to. But I diverted into the city of Washington, D.C. in order to escape the snow. And I can see in this a wonderful plan of God, because God was leading me closer and closer to someone who would open the Word of God to me. Now just think, I was 44 years old and no one had ever dared witness to me. During the past years, since my conversion in 1955, I have met people whom I knew when I was a liberal Protestant. And they were converted. And they knew I was unsaved. And I have asked them, "Why did you not do something about it?" And their excuses have been the weakest in the world. One man told me he was afraid of offending me. Another man says, "I thought it was your own business." And another man says, "You had a very caustic tongue, and I was afraid of your tongue." And another man says, "Well, I prayed for you, even if I didn't witness to you." And still another one said, "Well, you had enough Bibles there to learn the way of salvation without my telling you." But not a single one of them, and most of them were converted ministers. Most of them were converted ministers. and yet not a single one ever opened the Word of God to me. But I arrived in the city of Washington, D.C., and one night after I was speaking for a non-political group that believes in the absolute separation of the church and state. They're made up of Jews, atheists, agnostics, Protestants. And I think there's even some Roman Catholics in the group. A wonderful Christian businessman sensed that I did not know Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. So he came up and challenged me. He was a great big man. He loved to call himself a Virginia hillbilly. He actually had made millions and he'd given over half of his yearly income to the Lord's work. As a matter of fact, he used to give so much, and by the time the United States took the rest in income tax, he had very little to live on. But he sensed from the moment he stepped into my meeting that I did not know Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. Now, I could speak of Jesus Christ quite freely. As a matter of fact, as a Roman Catholic, in the collect of the Mass, you always close the prayer, in those days in Latin, Perundum Dominum Nostrum Jesum Christum Filium Tuum. To the same Jesus Christ, thy Son, our Lord, see? And I spoke very casually about our Lord, about Jesus, and I wouldn't call him Jesus necessarily, I'd call him Jesus Christ, or the Son of God. I used all the terminology of theology. But this man, through the power of God's Holy Spirit, saw that that whole thing was merely a facade. It was merely an external thing, an outside thing. I was telling the young people in a church service where I was speaking recently, about 2 weeks ago, I think, about Disneyland. And I've been many times to Disneyland in California. I live about 500 miles north of there, across from San Francisco. And in the darkness, the same kind of darkness, we were driving in from Corinda tonight to this place. As you approach Disneyland, it looks like a fairy castle in the sky. It's very beautiful, very lovely. It's all lit up so it looks like it's floating up there. And you're actually very willing to fork over your $3.50 or whatever it costs to get inside the grounds. And that's just the beginning, I can assure you. If you don't have about $25 on you, you really don't enjoy yourself. But once you get inside of Disneyland and then you walk up to the castle, you suddenly find out the castle's just an old mud thing made out of clay or something. And it's very small. It's not even as large as this building. And the whole thing is done with lights. You can stick your hand up in the turret. Of course, for a small child, it looks very large. But nevertheless, it's an illusion. And so this man, seated there in my meeting, sensed that I was suffering from an illusion. I thought I knew Jesus Christ. I thought I knew something about Jesus Christ. Hadn't I studied a lot of theology? I'd had 7 years of theology by that time. I was a master of theology. I had been a Protestant minister for 14 years. I was supposed to know everything that is knowable about God. That is, as far as man is concerned. And yet I did not know the way of salvation. And all during those years, to bring out what I read to you just now, I was a hireling. I was a wolf, really. I was a wolf in sheep's clothing. I pretended that I was a shepherd. But I wasn't a shepherd at all. And yet I sincerely felt that I was doing good, but only one who is truly converted can preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Never forget that. They might read. You might be converted through their reading. That's a different thing. During my days as an unconverted minister, I one time preached a Good Friday sermon about the death of Christ on the cross. And when I was reading the account of Christ's death, from the Word of God, of course, called the Seven Last Words. It's a Jesuit service, actually adopted by the Anglo-Catholics. When I was reading the account of the passion, the suffering, and the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, a young man in my congregation was converted, but not through my preaching. He was converted through hearing the Word of God, but only those who are truly converted can preach the Word of God. God does not honor anyone else. How can an unconverted person proclaim the glories of salvation? Of course he can. And so this man sensed all of this, and he kept after me for 5 days until he brought me under deep conviction regarding sin. And this is the most important step that we have to take. We have to take this step. First of all, we have to realize that we're sinners. We can do nothing about our sin, that Jesus Christ paid for our sins. And then we must trust in Christ as our Lord and Savior. And on March the 5th, 1955, in that man's office, I did just that. This man was a wonderful man in many ways. He was not afraid to approach people. He had a technique that I wouldn't dare imitate. Often I'm amused in the United States when I go to Bible colleges. I will always see many of the students imitating the head of the college. For instance, there is one man who runs a big Bible college in California. I won't mention his name. He's a dear brother in Christ. But he takes off his glasses to accentuate a point. And all the students have heavy shell-rimmed glasses, and they all take them off when they're preaching to accentuate a point. Another one will learn how Billy Graham holds up his Bible, see? And they'll get a Bible that really twists around, a big one, so they can twist it. Well, that's all right. Those are innocent little things. But this man was so terribly sincere about winning souls for Christ that after my conversion, I was with him in a big supermarket. And he loved to go there on Saturday afternoon and buy all kinds of impossible foods. You don't have them for sale here, such as grasshoppers covered in chocolate that the Mexicans love, and such things as that to serve as little delicacies. And his wife would take two-thirds of them back, I'm sure, the next Monday, rather, after he bought them. But as we were going through the aisles there, we noticed ahead of us a brigadier general, one of the meanest-looking brigadier generals I ever saw in my life. And some of them are pretty mean. And he was walking along, and he was pushing a cart, and he had his little quirt, or whatever they call it, the little riding crop underneath his arm there. And he was just off duty from the Pentagon, our big military establishment nearby. And he was buying cocktail delicacies. The liquor was all in there already, the gin and so forth like that, and they were buying potato chips and crisps, you call them, and everything else to entertain guests. And he didn't look like he wanted to entertain anyone. And my big old hillbilly friend walked up to him and tapped him on the shoulder. And this man turned quickly. No one ever tapped a BG on a shoulder. Why, he hadn't been tapped that way since he was a lieutenant and a junior grade one at that. And my friend said to him, he said, "Friend, when did you last speak to the Lord?" Well, I got out of the way right away. I pretended I didn't even know him. I walked down another aisle. I went right down another aisle. And then I peeked through between the canned goods to see what was going to happen. Because I thought no matter how big that man is, he's going to take that crop, that BG, as I'm hitting with it. You know what? The expression on that brigadier's face changed. And I heard him say distinctly, as if everything was quiet, it really wasn't. He said, "You know, I haven't talked to the Lord since I was 12 years old in Arkansas." He said, "I was converted in the Southern Baptist Church when I was 12 years old, and I haven't talked to the Lord since." And this wonderful hillbilly, a friend of mine who led me to the Lord, took him over to a coffee counter facing the wall. You'll sit down at this counter. No one can see your face in that way. And he got him a cup of coffee and a couple of donuts, and he brought him back into fellowship with the Lord. In other words, the man rededicated his life, and I remember the BG bending over there. A lot of people thought he had a headache. He did. He had a lifetime headache. And my friend helped him get rid of it. And that man bent over there with tears streaming down his eyes as he rededicated himself to the service of the Lord. And as long as that man was in the Pentagon, which was about 4 years from that time on, every week he had a Bible meeting in his office of Christians who were interested. Now, you see, those preachers who neglected to witness to me could have done the same thing. But they were too busy going about their own work, I guess. But this man loved the Lord so much, he's gone now to be with him, that he wanted to share this wonderful gift of salvation. And I'm here for that reason tonight. I just wanted to tell you in my own terms what wonderful things God has done for me as a sinner saved by grace. And I don't really have any other message. I'm not going to be profound in prophecy. I know very little about prophecy. I'm always interested in listening to prophetic preachers. I'm a mere babe in the Word of God. I've only been a student of the Word of God for 15 years, and I'm still very much of a child in the Word of God. But I do know all about salvation. Because you see, once you are born again, you have all the knowledge that is necessary to lead others to knowing Jesus Christ as their own personal Savior. Because once it happens to you, you'll belong to the family of God from that day on. And when you belong to the family of God, you can tell others how to get into the family. And the only way you can get into the family is through Jesus Christ our Lord. I am the way, the truth, and the life, he has said. And no man cometh unto the Father except by me. And so as I was reading the scriptural passages, I pointed out to you in verse 8, all that ever came before me are thieves and robbers. Just imagine. He's calling them all thieves and robbers. He's actually including the prophets in some cases. All who came before me are thieves and robbers. Because you see, we all carry our sinful nature with us. And therefore, of ourselves, we can do nothing except through the power of God's Holy Spirit. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is a hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming, and leaveth the sheep and fleeth. And the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is an hireling and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. Why did I mention some of the prophets? Well, look at Elijah, how he was afraid and hid himself, and others. You see, there was weakness in the life of all of them. There was weakness in the life of Peter. There undoubtedly were weak times in the life of Paul, because we are but sinners saved by grace. And our whole strength is in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And only God is perfect. And all the rest of us carry our human flesh and our frailty with us. Undoubtedly, my friend who won me to the Lord had his weak moments too. I would be very much surprised to learn otherwise. But he had one vision only, as far as I was concerned, and that was to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that many might enter in by the door. And remember, Jesus Christ is the door. And through him and through him alone do you pass from this life into life eternal.